matter of prayer that I meant to mention about presbytery, that just to bring to your attention. Vast majority of you don't know this man. He's a pastor in Wichita. You probably have never had the opportunity to meet George Granberry. He's a pastor at Heartland Community Church. Really a wonderful man, and been a faithful pastor for many, many years. He is diagnosed with colon cancer recently and is going to begin the undergoing treatments and then have the tumor removed. And the prognosis is very good. It's treatable. They caught it very early. And all the tests show that it has not spread anywhere. So it's a very good prognosis, but obviously when you get news like that, the mind starts really working. And he was talking to me before the meeting on Friday night, and he said that he was in his shop making some Christmas toys for his grandchildren, and he just can't keep his mind from wandering those ways. And he thought to himself, well, at least he'll have something to remember me by. And he said, no, you can't think that way. But that's the mind, as many of you have known, that's your mind starts wandering that way. So let's pause and pray for him as well as we prepare to receive God's word. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. But before I read from Luke 19, let's pause and pray, and we'll pray for George also. Our Heavenly Father, I am thankful for George. Thankful, Lord, for his ministry in Wichita and what a testimony that he has been to me over these years, and his faithfulness in raising up men and women to go into the mission field and to serve you. There have been so many people, some of whom that we support as a church even, that have gone on to missionary work as a result of his ministry there in Wichita. And we're thankful for him, and we pray that you would grant him healing as he thinks of all the steps that he has to go through now, and the ways that this will change his life, and the moments of anxiety in the midst of his confidence. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would overwhelm him with your grace and mercy, that you would give him assurance during those times of struggle and his mental doubts. Lord, we are so thankful for the church family that he has and for the blessing that they will be to his wife and children as well. And Lord, pray that you will give him a full recovery. And Lord, pray that as he continues to try to serve you in the midst of his treatments and all the other steps that will take place, Lord, I pray that you would grant him strength and grant his congregation compassion. Lord, we pray also now as we open your word that you would grant us ears to hear. Enable us, Lord, to be more than merely hearers. But Lord, grant us the knowledge to know who you are through this word, but also know what we are to do. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, and if you weren't here last week, this refers to his conversation with Zacchaeus and the fact that Zacchaeus is saved. Zacchaeus was brought into the kingdom, and Jesus ended that by saying, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus said, verse 12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. The master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words." In other words, what he said about the king isn't really true about the king. But this is what he thought of the king. The king was not hard or difficult. He was very generous to these other servants. So judging him by what he said about the king, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may we be more than merely hearers who deceive ourselves, but may we know what we are to do on the basis of God's word. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen some unexpected events in the life of Jesus as he was preparing to enter Jerusalem. And if you remember, the next verse after this, Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry is our passage next week. But before that, in 18 and 19, we saw a blind man receive his sight while the disciples were still somewhat spiritually blind about the main purpose for Jesus going into Jerusalem. We saw a man completely rejected by Jesus, whom everyone would have expected to be received by Jesus. And then through Zacchaeus, we saw someone who was received by Jesus that everyone would have expected to be rejected by Jesus. Some thoroughly strange events. But through all these odd events, we saw one primary theme being emphasized over and over every week. Man cannot be saved by his own doing, but with what is impossible with men is possible with God. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save what was lost. With man, it seems impossible, but with God, it is possible. All men, any man, even a man like Zacchaeus can be saved. But you can't be saved by your own doing. Jesus seeks to save sinners and then changes them forever. Sorry. And we saw last week through Zacchaeus that if Jesus doesn't seek you, you have no hope. Because as the rest of Scripture teaches, that man without Jesus are dead in sin, without hope, still stuck in the depravity of their lives and their sin, and they have no way of heaven. But God is merciful. And through his work of mercy in our lives and making us alive, not only does he make us alive and give us a new life, but he puts his spirit in us, abiding with us, granting us the strength to serve him, granting us the desire to live for him. And we saw that in the disciples' response to all this in the middle of those chapters when Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you." The disciples, as hard as they were trying to serve him and live for him, even though they didn't fully grasp yet his main mission, to go to Jerusalem and die for them. They were seeking to serve him and to live for him, even though they didn't totally grasp the purpose of his coming. And Jesus knew that they were still expecting him to establish his kingdom. They were still expecting him to They knew that he was the Messiah, They knew the promises of the Messiah, that he would establish the throne again forever. And so they were still expecting him to overthrow the Romans and establish his kingdom. And so that's why we see that in verse 11, when Jesus saw that and he knew that they were still expecting him to do this, and so he teaches this parable about the minas. He wanted to correct their false hopes. He knew that he was about to leave them and that they would be devastated to find out that he was a suffering Savior. But he was going to return as the victorious king. And so after he left, he was going to leave them with something to do while he was gone. And that's the main purpose of this parable. Now, I think what's fascinating about this parable is the historical connection that it has. A lot of the parables were just common elements that they could see, whether it be a farmer sowing seed or a variety of different elements that Jesus could point to and use that as a parable. This one has a historical context to it that we may not know unless you know some of the history of the Jews at that time. Outside of Jericho, remember that's where Zacchaeus lives, in Jericho. Outside of Jericho on the way to Jerusalem was the winter palace of Archelaus. Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Now, next month, as we go into the Advent season, we'll hear about Herod the Great again. And you remember Herod was the one that ordered the murder of all the babies in the region of Bethlehem because he wanted to make sure that Jesus was killed. That's Herod the Great. Archelaus was one of his sons. When Herod died, there was several of the sons wanted to be king, wanted to be his replacement. Archelaus wanted to be the king's replacement. So did Antipas. Archelaus traveled to Rome to have Caesar Augustus appoint him as king, just like the parable talks about. But Caesar Augustus did not appoint him as king over that. Instead, he appointed him as ruler over Judea, and Antipas as ruler over Galilee. Well, there were many Jews in Jerusalem that did not want Archelaus to be king. So they sent 50 of the leading Jews as delegates to Rome to oppose the appointment of Archelaus. That infuriated Archelaus. When he returned to Jerusalem, he had thousands of Jews murdered as a result. He was a brutal man. But this is the historical context that this parable is being taught. Or is centered around. And you can hear all the ways in which this is so similar to what Archelaus did. And they would have remembered that about 30 years previous to this telling of this parable. It's an incredible connection to history that Jesus uses this familiar story and then brings it to some spiritual analogies or lesson for the disciples. Archelaus, by the way, is only mentioned once in the Bible. And it's such an odd name. Maybe you remember it, but probably not. But you remember when Mary and Joseph fled into Egypt because of Herod the Great's attempt to kill all the babies. Then they spent some time in Egypt, and then when they were traveling back to Israel, they heard, it tells us in Matthew's account, that Archelaus was ruling Judea. So they didn't go to Judea. Where did they go instead? Into Galilee, and they settled in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, because of Archelaus. There's more. This is so much more than simply a fictional parable. It's based on something that actually occurred. Now, it should be obvious in this parable that the nobleman doesn't represent Archelaus, but it represents Jesus. The servants represent his followers, and the enemies of the king represent the unbelievers in the world who oppose Jesus. That should all be obvious. But what's not so obvious is the meaning of the money, the mina. They had coins like the widow's mite and the names for the coins, but they also had names for measurements of dollars. A mina was basically equivalent to 3 months' wages. So not a huge amount of money, but a significant amount. And that's how much that the king gave to each of the servants, each of the 10. Now, the parable can be confusing because oftentimes it's confused with the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, or the parable of the pounds, are two completely different parables, told at two completely different times to two completely different audiences. So there's similarities, but they're not the same. The parable of the talents was meant to emphasize our various gifts. Remember that one, the king gave each servant a different amount of money to do something with. We all have various amounts of different gifts. But this one, it's the same gift given to each one. So it's a different parable with a different meaning. The question is, what is it that we all have in common? What is that common gift that we are given? Well, remember the purpose of this parable. The purpose is they thought that the kingdom was going to come now. You're going to overthrow the Romans now. This is about the kingdom. We have received the kingdom. We have received the gift of God's kingdom through the hearing of the gospel. That is the common gift as believers in Jesus Christ that we have received. We've received the gospel as a means to enter into the kingdom. We've been adopted as children of the king by the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we are to do kingdom work while we wait for him to return. So this parable is a call for us to be patient, diligent, and faithful as we do the work of the kingdom for our king. He's given us the gospel. Therefore, we must be patient, diligent, and faithful. Those are the three things that I want us to see in the rest of this parable. First of all, because King Jesus has given us the gospel, we must be patient. We must be patient. You know, several times in the last month of Jesus' life with his disciples, he tried to comfort them and prepare them as he explained his coming death. As we look at it, it's hard to understand why they didn't grasp this. He told them over and over and over that he was going to have to die. But as we saw in Luke 18, that the Holy Spirit didn't illuminate their minds yet. It was hidden from them. They still didn't grasp it. He was going to leave. But when the Holy Spirit finally came at Pentecost, then they understood. And Peter proclaimed boldly why he had to die. But at this point, they still didn't understand. And Jesus knew that. He knew that it was going to be extremely painful for them to see him suffer and die. He knew that their grief would be absolutely overwhelming, and they needed reassurance. He promised them, therefore, multiple times that he was going to return. In the meantime, we must patiently wait for him and trust him. If he said that he would return, he will. Be patient and trust him. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing to the believers in Rome. In Romans chapter 8, he said that all of creation has been groaning. Everything in creation is groaning, waiting in eager anticipation for the second coming of Christ. And he says, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hoped for what he already has?" he asks. And then he answers it. He says, "But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently." That's our call. Jesus has promised to return. Be patient. Wait for it patiently. In other words, you can only be patient when you expect something to happen. We should expect Jesus' return at any moment. Therefore, we can be patient. We don't have to get frustrated with him. We don't have to accuse him. We're patient because we expect it to happen. Patience implies expectation, but it also requires diligence. If we are waiting for Jesus to return and we truly expect him at any moment, then we will work diligently, and that's my second point. Because King Jesus has given us the gospel, we must be diligent while we are patient. The nobleman told his servants to put his money to work until he comes back. The servants were given the job of doing the king's work while he was gone. They were to do what he would have done with his money. Put it to work while I'm gone. I'm going to come back. They were expected to work diligently for the king and for the kingdom. Also notice that they were not told how to put the money to work, simply to do it. The important thing was that they give back their master more than he had given to them. How they did it was up to them, as long as it was legal and profitable. However, I think it's also important to point out that the servants did not accept the credit for the gain that they accomplished. They did not notice what they said. They said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more or 5 more. Your mina did it." So it is with the gospel. Jesus tells us to put the gospel to work, because it is the gospel that is the power unto God, or is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that is powerful. That is what we are to put to work. It's the gospel that delivers people from their sins. It's the gospel that makes enemies at peace with God. It's the gospel that builds up the church, that strengthens you and equips you to serve him. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto our salvation. It is the gospel that increases, that we are to put to work. And so because our king is returning, we must be patient. And as we wait, but our patience should never lead to laziness, should never lead to complacency, should never lead to negligence. We must be diligent. We should never be content or lazy, rather, with who we are as a church. We need to be content with who God draws to our church. We need to be content with what God is doing among us and producing fruit in our lives, but we should not be complacent. We should not be lazy. We should be working diligently to expand this church, to expand his kingdom, to draw more people into this church, into the kingdom. Not stealing sheep necessarily, but sharing the gospel. Leading other people to believe in Jesus. Drawing them into the church family. Diligent, not lazy, not complacent. King Jesus has given us the gospel. So we're patiently waiting for him to return, but working with diligence. And then lastly, because he's given us the gospel, we must be faithful. When the king returned, he called his servants to come and give an account for how they used the money. Were they faithful? Now, there's no need for Jesus to call all 10 servants in or to describe all 10 servants' response, because there are only two types of servants: faithful or unfaithful. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this parable. There are faithful servants and there's unfaithful ones. What's compelling about this story is that every single one of us fits into this parable, into one or two of these categories. Are we faithful servants or are we unfaithful servants? Are we a true servant or a false servant? There are no other categories. The question that we're being compelled to ask is, are we faithful? Are you a faithful servant of God? Have you used what God has given you for his glory? Have you been faithful? Have you been faithful in your work for the kingdom? Will he say to you, when you stand in his presence, "Well done, good servant"? Now, I'm not going to pretend that I fully understand what these rewards look like or don't look like. I don't fully understand it. But Jesus clearly taught on multiple occasions that there are rewards given in proportion to our work that we do for his kingdom. I don't know what they're going to look like. I don't know what they're not going to look like. I don't fully understand that, but multiple times he taught it. Now, we understand that the way to enter heaven is the same for all Christians. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are justified by a merciful God. It is by grace alone. We don't earn our way into heaven. But Jesus taught on multiple occasions that there are rewards in proportion to the work that we accomplish once we are one of his kingdom citizens. So Jesus clearly taught. In this parable, the other 10 servants or others that are listening, probably the other portion of servants, reacted to his unequal gifts. They objected to the king. When he said, take away from this unfaithful servant and give it to the one that has 10, they object. But master, he has 10 minas already. And Jesus says, no matter how much you have, you've been faithful, and you're going to get more. That's how grace operates. It never stops. It's unending. Jesus says, I gave you the money in the beginning. In fact, I even gave you the environment in which my money would increase. I gave you these things. Now I give you 10 cities on top of that and even more. That's how a gracious God operates. He lavishly pours out his love upon his children who are patient, diligent, and faithful. He pours out even more grace. Why is grace so outrageous? Why do we always want to put a cap on God's grace toward others? Isn't that what we do so many times? We don't rejoice with those that are being blessed. We get envious or frustrated or even accusatory because we want the blessing that they're getting. But our God is a gracious God who lavishly pours out his grace upon his servants who are patient, diligent, and faithful. We ought to rejoice with those who are receiving such abundant grace and kindness. Okay, so from this parable, we see that we're supposed to be patient while we wait for him to come. But while we're patient, we're not supposed to be lazy. We're supposed to be diligent and faithful. That sounds all good and fine, but what does it look like? What does that mean day to day? What does it look like to be patient, diligent, and faithful? Let me give you just 3 verses that show each one. First, on patience while we wait. In Titus 2, the Apostle Paul, in teaching Titus, he said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, while we wait patiently, this is an opportunity for us to pursue a greater holiness. We are to say no to ungodliness. We are to say no to our worldly passions that are at war within our hearts. We are to pursue self-control. We are to be upright, holy, godly. This time of patience, of waiting, it should be a time in which we are never satisfied with mediocre obedience. It's so easy for us, especially as American Christians, become satisfied with mediocrity in our obedience to God because life is easy. We don't have to sacrifice hardly anything to be a Christian in America. And so it's so easy to be satisfied with mediocrity with our Christian life. Nobody's telling us that you can't be a Christian. So if we're faithful on Sunday, do whatever we want on Monday and Tuesday. Because we were good on Sunday. And nobody's telling you on Monday that it's any different. This time of patience, of waiting, ought to be a motivator to drive us toward holiness. not to be happy with mediocrity in our lives. Patience is the heart issue here. Do we want to be holy? Do we want to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? We're waiting. In that period of waiting, it's easy to be lazy in our diligence. Patience is the heart issue. Diligence is the feet on the ground. And so, as an example of diligence, in Hebrews 6, we see that diligence is a matter of serving people in need, showing the love and the mercy of Christ to those who are lonely or sick. Listen to what Hebrews 6, verse 10 says. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. So who have you served this week? Who have you demonstrated, to whom have you demonstrated the love of Christ this week? If you struggle to think of anybody, this is an area that maybe you need to have pointed out. Maybe you become complacent with your own needs, satisfying your own desires. Who have you served this week? Who have you reached out on your own initiative to demonstrate kindness to because you knew they were lonely? Who did you show compassion to this week because you knew that they just needed a little pick-me-up? Can you think of people? Brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to. While we are waiting, we're not supposed to be simply serving ourselves. We are to be doing kingdom work, serving the poor, helping the needy, building one another up, loving one another with the love of Christ, not just serving ourselves. And then how about for faithfulness? Are we being faithful in our obedience to the commands of God? Yeah. Our faithfulness in doing gospel work, I think, is most clearly seen in sharing it with others. Not everyone is able to be a missionary by trade. I understand that. Very few of you will ever be able to be a missionary by trade. But everybody here can support someone who is going, whether through financial gifts or through your prayers, through letters of encouragement. They love to receive messages from home. They love to receive phone calls from someone in America just to let them know that you're praying for them. There's so many ways that you can support a missionary other than through your finances. But most of us are able to support them even with our finances. We are able to be faithful even as a missionary without being a full-time missionary. Listen to this example from the scriptures from Paul's testimony about the Macedonian churches. You read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul talks to the Corinthians about these Macedonian churches. He says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. How many of you have ever urgently pleaded with your pastor that you would be able to give? Very seldom. Although recently I had a couple actually email me asking me if they could help meet a ministry need that we had. It was such a blessing to me that they asked for the opportunity to help. Again, that's part of the gospel work of the kingdom. Also, as a church family, I am so thankful over all these years that we have been supporting missionaries around the world faithfully, not just with our monthly giving, but going to them and staying in contact with them. And it had been such a blessing to be a part of a church that is mission-minded, that wants to be more than merely writing a check to a missionary, but being involved in their life. It's so encouraging, again, to see that faithfulness to our missionaries. But again, you don't have to be a missionary to be faithful, because God uses teachers and doctors and housewives, accountants, and even lawyers to be used in his kingdom. As long as it is being done to the glory of God, anything and everything can be used for his kingdom. The question is, how strong is your investment portfolio? How strong is your work where God has put you? Are you serving him where he has put you? Are you working diligently and faithfully for the king as you wait patiently for him to return? Are you ready? If you're working diligently and faithfully, you're ready. But are we ready for him to come back? Years ago, and some of you will remember this, years ago, we hosted a small birthday party at our house for one of our closest friends. It was a surprise party. She had no idea. We didn't tell her husband about it. Wendy and I invited them over to our home for dessert. I think it was on a Friday night, like around 7 o'clock or something. And they thought they were going to come over just for a dessert with us. And we invited several of our friends that were their friends to come over to surprise them. Well, about 7:10 or 10 minutes after whatever time we told them to come over, they weren't there. I started wondering. I thought, well, I better call them. And so I called. And here we had almost a house full, not a big party, but a lot of people sitting there waiting for them to come. So I called. The surprise was on us. They had completely forgot that we had invited them to come over. And she said, oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. We'll come right now. We'll come right over. And so they quickly rushed out of the house. Now, the funny part is when they got to our house, she rang the bell, and they were very surprised, and everybody said, happy birthday. But the funny part is that she had a blue shoe on, a black shoe on. They were in such a rush out of the house, she just grabbed a pair of shoes, ran to the car, and not only was one blue and one black, but one was a high heel and one was a flat. The invitation came, I don't know, days or weeks in advance. They knew that the invitation had come. But when the day came, they weren't ready. They completely forgot. It's a picture, isn't it, of our readiness. You know, you've heard from me and from others how many times Jesus is coming back. You know. You know that he's coming back. You know what the scriptures say. We don't have an excuse for not being ready. The only excuse that we can give is our own hearts are failing. We're pursuing our own gain. One day you and I will stand before Jesus. We will stand before Jesus. And when he asks, what did you do with all the time that I gave you? What did you do with the gospel? How will you respond? More importantly, how will he respond? Will he say to you, well done, my good servant? Or will he say, as he has said in other passages, depart from me, for I never knew you? Are you ready? Are you his? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that our salvation is not based on our works. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But Lord, we want to be ready. We want to serve you faithfully, diligently, as we patiently wait for you to come. Lord, we beg that our patience, our waiting for you, will not lead to complacency, will not lead to laziness, will not need to lead to negligence, but that we will remain diligent. Lord, we can't do this without your Spirit's help. Lord, we're thankful that our salvation begins because of your gracious work in our hearts. And by your grace, you will enable us to persevere. Lord, I pray for any here today that want to be part of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that they won't misunderstand today in thinking that I have taught that we have to work our way in. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to understand that these works are the fruit of having already been in. It's what our rewards in heaven will be based upon, but not our entrance into heaven. Lord, I pray that they would be able to understand that you alone have paid the price for us to be able to go to heaven. Lord, I pray that they'd be able to admit in the quietness of their own heart right now that they have sinned that need to be forgiven. That they will claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their sacrifice for their sin. That they also would be able to lead from this day forward a life that is giving everything back to you, of living diligently for you, faithfully for you, as they now can wait for you to come back. Lord, let us not wait with fear, but with eager anticipation, because we are faithfully serving you, our gracious King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.